I'm so glad you joined us this morning. I'm so glad you chose to gather together with us. I don't know if you know this, but today we have in the building Matt Wheat. He's joining us from Qatar. He's come back. He's from duty. Missy was out without power in Spencer, but she went over to her neighbor's house to charge her laptop so that she could join us today online. So maybe some of you are out there doing that. But I also want to thank so many of you who've come here in person. We're approaching the Easter season, and we had the special Good Friday online service. Only. We'd love for you to experience a closeness with God as we examine the events of Good Friday. So you don't want to miss out on that and what it means for us. And so we're going to have a special time of communion on Friday so you can grab extra communion on your way out and you can wake up early in the morning. You can do it over lunch break because it's on demand. But I want to encourage you to take some time to reflect and remember what Jesus has done on our behalf and why we can actually call it Good Friday. Also, we want to make sure that you invite somebody to Easter service. And so grab some of these invites out there. And here's the deal. We have too many services for your friends to have an excuse for all of them. So just invite somebody, take an invite and just say, hey, come and see and sit with me. We have some amazing things planned starting next Saturday and Sunday. But if this is your first Sunday with us, we're ending up our series that we called Killing Jesus. And if any of you missed any of that, you can get caught up on demand. It's on our app. It's online. And where we're examining the weeks leading up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And we're actually studying the lives of four different men whose lives intersect with the life of Jesus. Those four men were at odds with God, and since Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that put them specifically at odds with Jesus. And the crazy thing is, and the scary thing is that if we dare to look at their lives, we will see ourselves in these men. Now, if you're not a Jesus follower, I'm so glad you're here, and I want you to know that you don't have to claim to follow Jesus to struggle with what we're going to address today. So I believe that at some point, we will all struggle with this particular thing, and so that means no matter where you are on the faith spectrum, you're not alone. The people sitting next to you will struggle with it at some point. The people that you think, hey, they have a super deep connection with God, they have struggled with it or will struggle with it. I struggle with it. And even Bible people struggle with it. We will all struggle with it. And I want to help you avoid it. So are you ready for what it is? Here we go. We let our experience explain God. We let our experience impact our view of God and his view of us. We let our experience give us a version or explain a version of God. Now, at first glance, that's not much of a struggle. Because when life is good, God is good. Spring break, on the beach, God is good. You know, fell in love, got a new house, got a promotion, God is good. Got an A on the test, got their number, held a grandchild for the first time, God is good. I think you can recall a time in your life where you felt life was good and that felt like it was God was good. But I'm telling you, there's a trap in this mindset because when life gets hard, when difficult things happen, when the ones we love hurt, there's a struggle. And that struggle is highlighted by the recent events in our community. As you know, late Friday night, many in our community experienced devastating loss. The storm swept through, downed trees, ripped out power lines, destroyed some houses. And I'm so thankful for so many of you who reached out to your friends and families and neighbors and your loved ones and show concern how you cleaned debris, handed out water, helped cut up fallen trees. You took in family members who were without power or shelter or water. In my view, you were really being the church. So great job doing that. And just so you know, we tried to reach out as a church to several of those who were affected, and our small group leaders were reaching out to those in their groups, checking to see who might need help, and we're trying to sort all that together. I know we'll discover the need in the future. We'll share that with you guys, but here's the deal. When the storms come, and in a blink of an eye, it wrecks our life, when terrible things happen in our life, we're all tempted to fall into this trap, this struggle, this temptation. To let what we experience give us a version or explain a version of God. And I'll be honest, if you're a Jesus follower, it's worse than this. Because if you're a Jesus follower, this feels personal. Because you and I have been taught to believe in a personal God. He knows our name. He knows the number of hair on our head. This God, he knew us before we were born in our mother's womb. He knows in advance our dying day. We've been taught that God knows us, that God sees us, that God loves us. So it is worse because it's personal. And I'll just be transparent. I'm embarrassed to admit to you how many times I've confused my personal circumstances with God's lack of concern over me. I've confused my circumstances as punishment from God. I've confused my circumstances and my experiences and my difficulties as a reflection of how I felt like God must feel about me. And I don't want you to just hear a sermon. I want you to participate in this message. So here's the rhetorical question I have for you. Where have we let our experiences negatively impact our view of God or our view of ourselves? Where is that for you? Where have you let your experiences negatively impact your view of God or your view of how he must feel about you? He must feel a certain way about you. We've been taught, hey, what we thought was true of God maybe is not true. Or what I think he's supposed to feel about me is maybe not true. I mean, what was it for you? Was it a loss? A death? A rejection? And all of a sudden, it negatively impacted your view of God, or maybe you thought his view of you, that you're not enough, that you're undeserving, that there must be something wrong with you. And if you've ever struggled with that, I could say me too. Because of the personal rejection or pain or difficulty or loss in my life, I struggle with that. When life goes sideways, our experiences will shake our confidence in God. So in that moment, it's easy to question, can God be trusted? Does God love me? Has God given up on me? Can God forgive me? Why is God doing this to me? Or where is God? Or is there even a God at all? Has there been an experience that has just crushed your faith? Where is it? Can you identify a negative experience that impacted your view of God or your view of how he must feel about you? If you've ever struggled with this, you're not alone. Now, I know this probably never happens to you. I'm just talking to me out loud. This is like therapy, right? But if it ever does, it's a trap. Now, the reason this happens is because there's a gap. There's a gap between what we expect and what we experience. And so if you go to church, you expect good things to happen to the good guys. We expect the love of God to mean no pain, no challenge, no heartbreak. But I'll tell you, the disappointment, it happens right there. It's in the gap. This has probably never happened to you, just me. But everyone has always met your expectations. Your kids are never needy. They never wake you up in the middle of the night. They never whine or ask you for money. They always make their bed. They always do the dishes. They always clean up the room and take out the trash without even being asked. Maybe it doesn't happen to you. You have enough money in your checking account all the time. You know, vacation, book it. New car, buy it. Give it, church. How much do you need, right? Like, or has there been a gap between what you expected when you followed God and what you experienced? Maybe this has never happened. Maybe you just love your job and never experience any challenge. Every day you wake up excited about all the great things that will probably happen to you today. But no matter what you believe, I believe you will experience a gap. Because this isn't just a faith thing. This is a life thing. There will be a gap between what you expect and what you experience in your life. In fact, if you're married, there is going to be a gap in your marriage from what you expected when you started this whole thing and what you actually experience. I know for my wife, Becky, there's a gap. Things are so much better than she ever dreamed, hoped, or imagined. Honestly, no matter how hard I try, there's just going to be a gap. Now, this is important for how we are taught to view God, because there's a gap. When that takes place in a relationship, we say things like this: they let me down. When this gap takes place in a relationship, we say things like they hurt me. When it takes place in a relationship, we say things like they can't be trusted. And the problem with that is when it comes to faith, Jesus taught his followers to view their connection with God through the lens of a relationship. And so what we begin to do is begin to project all of these feelings back onto God. So where was it? When was it? What was the negative experience that caused me to change my view of God or his view of me? If you really want to make this sermon work, you need to do the work. Can you identify a time where you expected God to do something? You expected God to fix something. You expected God to heal something. And God did not do what you expected a loving God to do. What was it for you? What experience negatively impacted your view of God? See, as you look back and as you examine your own life, the reason all of this happened is because of the gap. And we begin to let our experience from the gap explain God. And if you've ever done that, then you have something in common with the people involved in the killing of Jesus. But what if things are not as they appear? Like, I know you view your life and what happened to you and you're standing with God like through the lens of experience. I do the same thing, right? But the reality is what Jesus' followers believe is things are not always as they appear. Now, the problem is us, because we think that if we can feel it, taste it, touch it, hear it, or smell it, we expect that we'll probably have enough evidence that we can trust our experience. But history will tell you, and experience tells you, and your brain will eventually remind you that what you expect will be different than what you will actually experience. And the truth is, in life, things are not always as they appear. And as we learn from this interaction with Jesus on our fourth man involved in the account of the killing of Jesus, then we'll find out that even though we have this moment of his life recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke, if you wanted to look in your Bible, Luke 23 is where we're eventually going to end up today, Luke 23. But even though we have all these different perspectives on the life of this one man, we have some information about this guy, but we don't know how old he was, and we don't know his name, and honestly, we don't know a lot about him. But what we do know is at this point in this man's life, things in his life had spun completely out of control. Then in this moment of his life, we find him in a Roman prison cell. He is condemned to death. This man had become so violent and so unpredictable, get this, that he couldn't even be trusted to be a slave. He was so violent and so unpredictable that he couldn't even be trusted to row a Roman ship. Right? The government saw, hey, the only thing I can think you're useful for is to show others what happens when you defy Rome. And so we find this man in a holding cell waiting to be crucified. Now, when we read stuff like that, we just skip over and read the next part. So I don't want us to just read the Bible. I want us to put ourselves into the text. And when we do, we'll realize, unlike us, this man had seen crucifixions before. He had witnessed others experience the painful executions before. He'd seen the aftermath of the crucifixion. He'd seen the remains of the crucifixion. No doubt he had smelled the smells of crucifixion. He knew exactly what he was in for. He knew exactly how this whole thing would go down when he got crucified. He knew that, hey, I'm going to fight, and I'm going to curse like crazy, and I'm going to scream like crazy, but at the end, death is going to overtake me, just like the thousands who have been murdered before me. Because no one would be given permission to claim his body, he knew that he wouldn't even get a proper burial. That even in death, his body would be mistreated. He knew here's how this would go down, because he'd seen it before. The Romans would pry and peel down the body from the cross. He'd be thrown into a wagon, and he'd be taken to the south side of Jerusalem, down into the valley of Gehenna, and he'd be heaved into the huge city dump with the rats would take over his body, just like the thousands before him. So his life experience had taught him that in this moment, his friends, his family, his government, and even his God would abandon him. Now, I can't stress this next part enough, because when Luke records these events, he doesn't do it to give us a Bible story. He doesn't even do it to give us the moral to the story. These are not fairy tales or once upon a time. No, when Luke records these events, he has a specific purpose. In fact, in Luke 1, he tells us why. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So this is a record of the things that have taken place in our town, in our lifetime, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So now Luke writes to tell us to let us know that he interviewed eyewitnesses, Peter, John, Matthew, Mary, and many others. So with this in mind, since I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And we don't know who Theophilus was, but more than likely he funded the investigation and this expensive letter. Now, next, Luke tells us why he did it, why he poured out his life writing this letter, so that you and I may know the certainty of the things that we have been taught. So Luke carefully investigated all of these events. He questioned many eyewitnesses, and he writes down this orderly account that can be trusted, that's historically verifiable, so that we could have certainty. And so here's what we discover from the eyewitnesses about the day that Jesus was crucified. Luke 23, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, Jesus, along with criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Now, when we're just reading the New Testament, we just kind of skip over these words and keep on going, but there's so much packed into this. So much pain and noise and terror and violence and heartbreak. Because even though the Romans did not invent crucifixion, history tells us that they perfected it. Now, you probably already know this, but crucifixion was not designed to kill a man. Now, there's way more effective ways to actually just do that. But crucifixion was designed to keep a person alive as long as possible. They wanted to prolong the agony as long as possible. Now, when we think of crucifixion, we think of like this picturesque thing of up on the hill, you know, 6 feet off the ground, there's three crosses and a sunrise. But that wasn't the case, and really. The idea of crucifixion was shame. And so very often, these men were just inches off of the ground in order to look their fellow Jews right in the eye as they died. They were positioned to look the Roman soldiers right in the eye so that the soldiers could mock them and spit on them as they died. Crucifixion was about dominance and pain and shame. That's what it was about. And it was public so that anyone who saw a crucifixion and the aftermath of a crucifixion would have such fear and terror in their heart that they would not under any circumstances do anything to cross the Roman government. That was the purpose. Now, I know at this time of year we celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of one man, but the crucifixion had happened to thousands. So I don't want us just to read the Bible. I want us to put ourselves into the text. I mean, can you sense the anxiety knowing what's going to happen in that moment? Can you hear the screams as they pounded the nail through his hands? Now, I know when we look at it from different perspectives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record for us that there were two other people crucified that day, one hanging on his left and the other on his right, and Jesus is there in the middle, and they were both hurling profanities and curses at the Romans and the people who were walking by to watch that day. So on the cross that day, there was pain that they experienced. On the cross that day, there was screaming and cursing. And in the midst of all of that, these two criminals hear this man that was to be crucified between them. They hear the rumors that he's this Jewish rabbi, and they hear him utter a word that was very rarely uttered from the cross. As he's crying out to God, they heard the word right here called Father. It's so startling. No one really taught them to see God as a father, but Jesus taught all of his followers that this is personal, that when you talk about your connection to God, he's a heavenly father. And so the next word is even more startling. The next word had certainly never been uttered from a cross before. Jesus said, Father, what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, in this moment, the eyewitnesses record that they, the Roman soldiers, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So the Roman soldiers, they split up everything that Jesus owned. They were gambling it to see who could win it all back. This was a game to them. And while the men were dying to his left and his right, Jesus, in all of the pain hanging from the cross, he prays for everybody around him. And then Luke continues to describe the moments, the details of this moment. He says that the people stood watching and the rulers, that's some of the people that were there. Matthew records it was the chief priests and the elders and the teachers, and they all mocked him. Now, we know that he was mocked, but Luke tells us what he actually said. The people stood watching, the rulers sneered at him, and they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Messiah meant God's final king. And so they had expectations about the Messiah, what the Messiah would do and what the Messiah would be. And here's what they all agreed on. Messiahs don't die. So Luke records that these very people that had arrested Jesus and the very people that had Jesus crucified and the very people who've been threatened by his authority and by the people who were following him, they were threatened by his miracles and his words saying, hey, I want you to come and follow me, who are now mocking him as he dies. But they weren't alone. There was another group of people. The soldiers also came and mocked him. And so Jesus and these criminals are hanging 6 to 7 inches off of the ground, taunted and mocked by the soldiers who would scream at them and spit in their faces. They offered him wine vinegar, which is basically cheap soldier wine. And they said, again, attacking his identity, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's a notice written above him, again, attacking his identity, king of the Jews, because Pilate wanted everyone to know that anyone who claims to be king, anyone who would defy Caesar, who they thought was a god, can look forward to this kind of punishment. And so the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus, but that wasn't enough. The two criminals began to trash talk Jesus. Now, Luke says that only one does it or is hurling insults or record one hurling insults, but Matthew tells us that actually both criminals began turning their anger and turning their hostility away from the crowd and away from the Romans who were actually crucifying them, and they turn it to Jesus. So just imagine everybody in the crowd is hurling insults. They're coming at Jesus, and one of the criminals asks, his identity, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. Aren't you supposed to be the special one sent from God? Aren't you supposed to be able to do something about this? And here's how I know you're not the Messiah, because if you were the Messiah, this wouldn't be happening to you. So, hey, Jesus, based off our experience, your connection with God isn't as strong as you think it is, or you'd be able to save yourself, or better yet, you'd be able to save us. That's what they were really hoping. Jesus, if you're actually connected to God, why don't you save us? But let me tell you about our experience with God. Because we've let our experience explain God, and we've been crying out to God, and we've been asking God to intervene. And the reason we're hanging here today is because God did not do what we expected God to do. God did not act the way that we prayed for God to act. That's the reason we're here today. It's so personal, Jesus. And we think the reason we're here is the same reason you're here, Jesus. God is not good. God is not personal. God is not active. And from our perspective and our experience, we think that there might not even be a God at all. And so based off our experience, here's what we know, Jesus, Messiah, whatever you want to call yourself. You can't even save yourself, and you definitely can't save us. Now, if you're a Jesus follower and you had a moment where you expected God to do something, or you expected God to fix something, or you expected God to heal something, and God did not do what you expected a loving heavenly Father to do, and your experiences have caused you to question, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? I want you to notice there's a twist on all of this. Because Jesus followers, we believe that if at any point either of the criminals would have said, where is God? Where is God? Where is God? The answer would have been about 12 feet away. He was right there with them the whole time. And so suddenly in the midst of the chaos and the pain and the insults, one of the criminals, this man who had believed maybe for years that God had abandoned him, this man who had let his experiences explain God, he stopped shouting. Now, we don't know what it was. Maybe he's just recounting the things that had happened where Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. But something happens and it clicks. It dawns on him that this man is a righteous man. Maybe he was sent from God. We're the ones who got it wrong. At some point, he stops insulting Jesus and he begins to ask the other criminal, don't you fear God? Right? Since we think we're going to go meet him, we're dying. We're hanging here on the cross. Since we're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. Then check this out. But this man has done what? Nothing wrong. And he says, look, wait. Here's a man who is suffering unjustly, but somehow he's still able to maintain his faith in God. Here's a man who's suffering through the exact same thing that we're suffering through, yet he still believes that his God can be called Father. Now he's beginning to see Jesus in a way that nobody else in the crowd sees Jesus. Maybe he's thought simply this, if an innocent man who could suffer like a guilty man, but he can still maintain his faith in God, if a righteous man who suffers like a guilty man can still maintain his faith in God, if a man who's experiencing this huge gap between what you expect and what you experience a Messiah to be and do, if an innocent man who has done nothing wrong, if he can suffer like me and still maintain his faith in God, then maybe, just maybe, so can I. And it dawns on him, and I hope it dawns on you, because from our vantage point in history, we know the reality of what he's about to discover, that no matter what happens to me, no matter what pain we might endure, no matter how bad our experiences might be, it begins to dawn on him, oh, things might not be as they appear. I don't know when it was, but he's like, oh my, this is the Messiah. Oh my, this is the King. Oh my God. With all the pain and the violence and the noise and the sounds and the smells of the crucifixion, he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus. So this is a request. This is a plea. This is a question. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think you are a king. I want you to remember me when you come into your kingdom, not because I've done anything. In fact, in spite of all of the junk that I've done. And I want you to look at what the image of the invisible God does. Jesus answers him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus answers, in spite of everything you've done, not because of anything that you've done, but because of what I am doing, you are able to be with me in paradise. Things are not as they appear. Now, this is important, right? You can be with me in paradise, not because you're rededicating your life. I mean, think about that. Rededicating your life like from a cross, it's meaningless. It's like, there's no from like now on or I'll never do it again though, as long as I live. Like, you mean the next 10 minutes? Like, there's none of that, right? Rededication from a cross is meaningless. But the last conversation Jesus has before his death, he's letting us know that no matter where we've let our experiences negatively impact our view of God or his view of me, he wants you to know today that my thoughts about you are not reflected in what's happening to you. Not only this, but can be said about this man, but this could be said about Jesus, right? God's saying to Jesus, my thoughts about you are not reflected in what is actually happening to you, Jesus. And so through this whole interaction with this man on that day, on the day of Jesus's death, God wants us to know that don't let our experiences explain God. Don't let your experiences explain God. You can't always trust your experience. You can't always trust your circumstances. Things are not always going to be as they appear. In some of his last breaths he breathed before Jesus dies, he's letting us know, in spite of your experience, you can still have confidence in God. Because today, you can be with me in paradise. So Jesus is saying, my thought about you is not reflected in what is happening to you. I think somebody under the sound of my voice needs to hear that today. Someone who feels like God is punishing them. God is pushing them away from them. God is saying, hey, this is what you deserve. And they're questioning, where do I stand with God? Jesus is saying to you today, my thought about you is not reflected in what is happening to you. So let me just ask you this question. What if that's true? What if God's life has left you broken, but not God? What if everybody in your life will abandon you, but not God? What if your life experiences that you've encountered do not really truly explain God's real concern for you over your life? What if your life experiences that you've encountered do not explain God's love for you? What if that was actually true? Would that change anything? See, this is Jesus' last message before he dies. Luke said, here's what happens next. He says, it was about noon, and the darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, don't miss this. He called out again, Father, don't miss this. Father, who could have stopped this? Father, who could have kept all of this from happening? Father, who could have spared me. Father, who I decided to trust anyway. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed his last. And so here's the question. Where have we let our experiences negatively impact our view of God or maybe our view of ourselves? Is there a place where maybe we've confused our circumstances with God's lack of concern? Is there a place where maybe we've confused our circumstances as punishment from God, where we confuse our circumstances and our experiences and our difficulties, and we view it as a reflection of how God should or does feel about me? So what if we stop looking at our circumstances right here and just look a little bit higher at the actions of our Savior on the cross, the one who took our place, the one willing to take our punishment so that we could be with him in paradise? See, what if God's thoughts about you were not reflected in what life has thrown at you? What if you actually believed that God so loved you? What if that was true? What if that's what you held on to? But today, the choice is yours. I'm not trying to tell you to do anything that you don't want to do. You can totally do this if you want. You can continue to let your experiences explain God your whole life. But at some point, you will struggle with this. And here's the choice. You can keep on living angry and hurt and feeling distant from God if you want to. It's up to you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not accusing you. If I were you, if I grew up like you grew up, if I experienced the pain or the loss or the hurt that you'd experienced, I'd struggle too. I think you have every right to be angry and feel hurt by God. If you felt like God was punishing you or paying you back, I absolutely understand why you quit praying a long time ago, because you lost your faith in God. You could totally do that. That's up to you. But I also want you to know you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. See, what if you had the ability to make another choice? It's from this interaction with a man involved in the account of the killing of Jesus that we learn that we don't have to let our experiences explain God. We don't have to. Maybe you're here today because of the very real struggle or battle that you're going through right now. And the Holy Spirit's in your life, and it feels like he's talking directly to me. How did I know? Well, here's the challenge. Even though our experiences might not change, even though it feels like our heart is breaking, even though it feels like we might be dying on the inside, we can still mimic the heart of Jesus. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. God, I want you to know that no matter what happens to me, I trust you. I trust you. I just trust you. In one of his last messages from the cross to us, Jesus is saying we can trust the promises of God, and we can trust the plan of God, and we can trust the love and the forgiveness and the grace of God. He is concerned about you. In some of his last breaths, Jesus makes us that promise, as if to say, if you forget everything else, don't miss this. My thoughts about you are not reflected in what is happening to you. My thoughts about you are not reflected in what's happening to you in spite of your experience. You can still have confidence in God. Things aren't always as they appear. And we know that because of the message of the cross is simply this, that God sent Jesus to bring you life. God sent Jesus to bring you life. That when you read the account, eyewitness accounts, the very first disciples of Jesus, they had confidence not in the Bible, not in a teaching, not in a healing. The first disciples of Jesus had confidence not on what had just happened on the cross that day, but the foundation of their faith was rooted and founded in the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. The foundation of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus, and they learned firsthand that things are not as they appear. They learned through Jesus that they could not determine God's concern from them through their life experiences. And here's the amazing thing, because those first followers of Jesus, they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Well, then they knew that they could face heartbreak because God was right there with them. Because they saw Jesus raised from the dead, they knew that God would be with them right in the middle of their pain. Because they saw Jesus raised from the dead, they knew that their God beat death, and that made them live fearless, bold lives. And that was true for them, but it can be true for us as well. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear can be gone. Because he lives, we can have hope and a future. We can be bold and brave and confident, and we can endure, and we don't have to let our experiences explain God. When trouble comes, you don't have to lose your confidence in God. When heartbreak hits, it doesn't mean that God is absent. In just a second, we're going to have the worship team. These guys, they wrote a song for our church. And you might not know the words to the song. If you do, you can sing along. But we just want you to stay seated. And we want the words to just wash over you. We want you to hear it because it highlights what we need to do when we're tempted to let our experience explain God. So no matter what you believe, you know, in life, there will be a gap between what you expect and you experience. And the good news is you get to decide what you do in that gap. And I don't know what you're facing right now, and I don't know what storms might come at you this week. I didn't know about the storm last week. So I don't know what challenge might come at you this week, but because of a day recorded for us in history, we do know that God can be trusted in the gap. That God knows, that God sees, that God absolutely cares, and God so loves you. And he sent Jesus to bring us life. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you so much for Jesus. Father, I just pray that under the sound of my voice, that people will draw near to you, that they would trust Jesus in the gap, and that we'd be forever changed knowing what you've done for us. Father, as we tend to draw our lives closer to you, Father, would you fulfill your promise of drawing near us? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.